Praise God. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn them to Romans chapter 6. We finally made it to Romans chapter 6. It seemed to be an exodus to get through chapter 5. I hope it was a great blessing. But in these first five chapters, Paul has been articulating one doctrine in particular, and it happens to be the doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And he's gone to great lengths to show us this, because so often we want to make it about us. We want to make it about, again, what we do, what we've done, what we've accomplished in our life. And the message there is that Christ has done it all. And what chapter 5 is basically an application of that teaching of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone, to show us our absolute security, our absolute assurance that he really has done it all, that we're absolutely assured in Jesus Christ. So he starts off in chapter number 5 in verse number 1, and he says, therefore we have peace with God. We have this peace with God. There's an end of hostilities. And why is there the end of hostilities? It's because Christ has done it all. He's ended all hostilities in between me and this great God. You can also see this in verse number 9 of chapter 5. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath to come. So when you look at ourselves, again, we recognize that we are sinners. And we recognize because of that sin that the wrath of God happens to be upon us. It's a just wrath. We're not saved from sin. We're saved from the penalty of sin, which happens to be the wrath of God. You know, and as we look at that, that is assured. And what Paul says in this verse, based upon what Jesus Christ has done, God in human flesh coming and giving that perfect life as a ransom for sin, your salvation is even more assured. Your salvation in Jesus Christ is even more assured, again, than our judgment that happened to be over there. You know, and that's a great truth. And then in chapter, or in verse number 12, he starts to bring a contrast in between what it looks like to be in Adam and what it looks like to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize we inherited a number of things from Adam. One of the things that we inherited was his sin nature. You know, we don't become sinners by sinning. We sin because of this, because we are sinners. We have inherited that nature. But not only have we inherited that nature, but we have inherited the judgment of Adam's sin, right? Because he sinned, we all die. You know, that's the reason the Scripture gives us for death. Certainly, we have our own sin to condemn us, but we also are condemned in Adam, as if we commit that sin in Adam. But the whole idea of showing us who we are in Adam is to show us who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ and show us the vast superiority of who we are in Christ. Christ came and lived that perfect life and died that substitutionary death. Now, where there used to be eternal death, there is eternal life. Now, where there used to be the reign of sin, we have the reign of grace. And the amazing thing is, the more that you concentrate on these truths, the more you meditate upon these truths, the more you see your absolute security in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and that's where we ended off, you know, at the end of chapter number 5. And if you've understood everything that Paul has articulated up until this point, there's a number of questions that should come to mind. And one is, again, if nothing can separate, and we even said this last day, if there is nothing that can separate a believer from the love that happens to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, does it really matter how I live? You know, if you look at Paul's gospel, if it's absolutely true that there's nothing that I can add to my salvation, nothing that I can cooperate with God, that Jesus Christ has done it all, then does it really matter how I live? You know, isn't Paul's gospel somehow leading to immorality, to loose living? Because it really doesn't matter. Christ has done it all. And it also brings out a number of host questions that deal with the law of God or deal with the commandments, all the commandments that happen to be of God. If Christ has done it all, then why is God given commandments? Well, why does he still give commandments throughout the New Testament of how we live and how we function if Jesus Christ has done it all? You know, does it really matter if we believe his commandments? And that's where chapter number 6 comes in. Chapter 6 comes in because so often we can readily accept the truth that he has done it all, that we are complete in Jesus Christ. We have a perfect standing of absolute righteousness. But the reason why chapter number 6 is so important for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is because it shows us what it means to believe. It shows us what it looks like to be a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and that's what we want to see. we want to see what it looks like to believe. If I used to be an Adam, you know, and I used to be over here, now I'm in Christ, now I'm believing this gospel, trusting this gospel, how does it look to be in Jesus Christ? You know, and the question we have to ask ourselves, and when Paul gives this description of what it looks like to believe, what it looks like to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that my experience? You know, and I want us to really go through chapter number 6 and really see and really be astonished at the grace of God. Because the grace of God is not just available for my standing. We need that in salvation. But it's available for my state to change me more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we start this chapter, I want us to understand this question that he asks in verse number 6. And then I want us to see his answer. But look at the question in here in chapter number 6 and verse number 1. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And let me just say this. You know, if you happen to be a Christian for any time, you know, and you interact with people, if you happen to be a Bible teacher in any class, one of the things you realize is people ask questions. You know, and we're talking about believers and unbelievers. Believers will many times ask questions because many times they're struggling with a certain portion of their life, or they're struggling, again, with a certain doctrine, and they'll come to you and they'll ask questions. You know, and the whole idea there is they're hungering for an answer. They want to see an answer. You know, unbelievers, again, many times they'll hear the gospel preached and they'll come to you because they think there is some obstacle to that gospel. You know, so some obstacle that cannot be overcome. And so they'll ask you a question, and the whole idea of asking the question is they want to see the truth of what the Word of God says. They want to see the logic that happens to be in the Word of God. You know, and there happens to be another series of questions that are many times that are asked basically in rebellion. In other words, I don't want to know the truth. You know, and all I want to do, again, is ask this question, and I'm really not listening to the answer, but if you're going to give me an answer, I'm going to go on to the next question. And if you're going to answer that question, I'm going to go on to the next question. And they're really not seeking, they're really not searching for an answer, but all they're trying to do is rebuff. When you look at the question that's asked here in verse number 1, this question can be both asked by a searching heart and both asked by a rebellion heart. Both, again, one who wants to understand the gospel and both one who wants to reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is who it's never asked by. It's never asked, and I want you to get this, by a true born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why is because he's amazed. He's amazed at this grace that has been shown him in justification, so much so that he wants to follow this great God. So Paul, here in verse number 1, asks two questions, doesn't he? The first one is, what shall we say then? And then it's followed by this, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And the question, what shall we say then, is basically, again, you can imagine, because debates still go on like this all the time. But here, again, a debate is happening and somebody will get up. And maybe a debate, maybe in the Senate, that happened to be, again, at the Rome, the need of the Senate, the need, again, of people ruling over other people. And they'll give the argument and give the argument and give the argument and give the argument and try to close all the loopholes. And then he'll sit down. And he'll basically say to all those who happen to be out there, what say you then? You know, what argument can you come? How can you rebuff what has just been saying? You know, is there any holes in what I have just articulated as far as my argument? And here Paul, again, for 5 chapters, has articulated our absolute sin and our absolute need of the Lord Jesus Christ, our absolute need to be justified, to have this holy standing in Christ. And he basically asks, what do you have against this gospel? You know, what charge can you bring against this gospel? And so the question is asked, again, by the person who's opposing this gospel. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, we might ask this question, where did they ever get that question? And they really got the question from everything that he's taught in the first 5 chapters. But he really summarizes that in the last 2 verses of chapter 5. Look at what he says. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass. It was never a form of being made right, of being made holy in God's sight. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, this is what happened. Grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, here it is, grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, think about it, because it's a real clever argument, and it's really a good question. Because the question is basically this. If God is glorified when we see, when we experience his abounding grace, why don't we just continue in sin? You know, if my sin will somehow show the greatness of God's character, the greatness of his grace, the greatness of his forgiveness, the greatness of his mercy, why don't I just continue in sin? You know, is this gospel truly true? Doesn't this, again, encourage us to keep on going sin, or even sin in a greater fashion that God's grace might abound? And you can imagine, because this question could be asked by a lot of people. It could be asked by the legalists that happen to be out there. You know, legalist religion basically is this. I am better than people, and I am accepted before God based upon what I do, based upon my holiness, based upon how I obey. And you can imagine the Pharisees standing up and hearing this argument articulated by Paul. They would say, Paul, God gave us the commands for a reason. And he gave us the commands that we might follow the commands. Don't you even know this? You know, some of the even the other apostles have taught this, that we are not to be hearers of the word only, but we are to be what? Doers of the word. You know, and everyone knows who happens to be, again, right-minded, that we are saved, that we are justified in God's sight, not based upon what we hear, but based upon what we do. You know, and I think that's a good argument. You know, I think even for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we say salvation is by Jesus Christ alone. It's by his work, by his substitutionary sacrifice. But we care about holiness, don't we? We care about righteousness. We care about God's glory. We care about God's fame. We care about those who happen to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would walk in holiness, that they would walk in obedience. So we have this question that happens to be there. You can almost imagine somebody that wants to continue on in license. And I've been asked this question many times as a believer. I presented the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the end, somebody will say something like this. They'll say, can I still continue in this activity? And they'll name some sinful activity. Can I continue in my drinking? Can I continue in my philandering? Can I continue again in this way of life? And this might surprise you, but this is my answer. No, you can't continue in that way. You know, something hasn't clicked. Somehow they have not really understood the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can imagine, because our hearts, our sinful hearts, the natural sinful heart basically says this: I wish I could throw off all restraints. I wish I could just have my heart's delight. And then Paul preaches his gospel. And this is exactly what I want. I want to be right with God and then do whatever I want to do. So you can imagine the legalists. You can imagine, again, those who happen to be, again, in license. They just want an ability to sin, just an ability to carry out whatever their heart's delights, again, happen to be. You know, and so it's a good question to answer, isn't it? Because of these two objections. But there's a third thing that I want us to realize, and why this question is so integral and so important. And it's basically this: when the gospel is truly preached, when it's preached in all of its glory that Jesus Christ has done it all, you will naturally ask this question. This question can naturally be asked. So even if you don't ask this question, but there's a lot of people that happen to be, again, sitting down, hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you ask yourself, after the gospel has been preached, could you ask this question? And if the answer is yes, then the gospel has been preached. Then justification, again, has been heralded that Jesus Christ has done it all. Because this has been the accusation throughout church history. You take the time, again, of the Reformation and Martin Luther, that great German reformer, you know, comes and studies, again, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and sees that wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone in Jesus. And he begins to preach from his pulpit. You know, and Rome takes notice, again, of what he is preaching, of what he is teaching. And they're basically saying this: you know, he is just a drunken Augustinian priest. And if this gospel continues on, it's going to lead to all sorts of immorality. And they condemn him again for this. You know, and every time, and here's my whole point, every time the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed in all of its glory, in all of its truth, in all of its power through the word of God, you should be able to say, can I ask this question? And if the answer is yes, then the gospel has been preached truthfully. then the truth of justification by faith in Jesus Christ has been known. But the question is, how do we answer that? You know, how do we answer those who happen to be again around us that would ask this question? You know, and I love Paul's answer, because look at Paul's answer right here again in verse number 2. He says this, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And I love that, again, the answer that he gives, because the answer that he gives, again, is so classic. Because if we think of this question, we might think, yeah, that's an objection. That's a legitimate objection. And then we say, no, it's not. You know, once we see the gravity of our sin, the enormity of our sin that's against this holy God, and once we see this glory of this great God, the massiveness of his majesty, and it's done against this, and see this, the enormity, again, of his mercy and grace, we ask ourselves, you know, why would we ever want to continue in sin? Why would anyone who comes under this gospel of grace, this gospel, again, of justification, this gospel of the mercy of God, where he has reconciled us, brought us close to him, why would we ever want to continue in sin? Why would we ever want to go in that direction? And let me say, the reason why true born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ come to that conclusion is not because of my powers of observation. It's not because of my powers of intellect or your powers of intellect. It's because of the Spirit of God working in our hearts that's made us alive to the truth. Now we see salvation is by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And God gives us a desire not only to believe on this gospel, but to cherish the one of the gospel. It's a beautiful truth. So look at what Paul says here. Because Paul answers it with a strong negative followed by a question, doesn't he? He says, by no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? So in the Greek, this by no means is a strong negation. It's the strongest negation that Paul could come up with. You know, it's basically this, perish the thought. Perish the thought that as the doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone is preached, that anyone would ever come to a conclusion that it really doesn't matter, again, how I live, how I function. You know, the King James Version really, again, tries to bring out the flavor in this phrase, because it says, God forbid that we would ever come to this conclusion. And the question we have to ask ourselves as born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, why would we never come to this conclusion? We just said it's a good question. We just said, again, if the gospel is preached in sincerity, if it's preached in all of its glory, all of its truthfulness, if it's made clear, then we should be able to ask this question. So why wouldn't a born-again believer ever ask this question of this gospel? And he tells us right here. He says, and this is a rhetorical question, isn't it? He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And the answer, again, of course, is we can't, right? It's a rhetorical question. He says, how can we, you know, continue in sin who died to sin? Now, the whole key to understanding Paul's statement that happened to be again right here is this idea that we have died to sin. You know, that we have died with the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we have died to sin. And you see this repeated. Right. In fact, the rest of the chapter is an explanation of this question. You know, and you see it, and see this idea that we have died, that we have died, that we have died, that we have died, we have died in the following verses. In fact, you see it in verse number 3. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized, here it is, into his death. Look at verse number 4. We were buried, speaking of death, we were buried, therefore, with him. Look at verse number 5. For if we have been united with him, here it is, in a death like his. Look at verse number 6. We know that our old self, here it is, was crucified with him. Look at verse number 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And look at verse number 8. Now if we have died with Christ. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist. It doesn't take, again, a scholar to know this idea of death with Christ or dying with Christ is the whole secret to understanding Paul's argument. I mean, it's easy to see, isn't it? You know, and the question is, what does he mean that there's an impossibility that we would continue in sin because we have died with the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, what does he mean because we are now justified that we've died with the Lord Jesus Christ? And there's a couple observations that we can make about this statement. One is, as you go through the passage of Scripture, You know this. You see this. It's evident that it happened to be in a passage of Scripture. That my death to sin is related, here it is, to Christ's death on the cross. Both of those are related together. In other words, without the death of the cross, there's not this death to sin. And we realize that. You can't miss that through the passages that we've been crucified. We've died with, you know, it's right there. And the other thing is to recognize what death means. Death means what? It means separation, doesn't it? It means, again, that there is a separation. When we die, what happens? The material self, this is why we call it death, the material self is separated from the immaterial self. We say for believers, right? Absent from the body and what? Present with the Lord. What do we mean by that absence? We mean a death has occurred, right? And there's no longer this animation in this world that happened to be around us. And why? Because there's a death. You know, there is a death that has occurred. It's no longer functioning in this material world that happened to be right here. Well, here it's talking about, again, a death to what? Sin. Through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, another death has occurred. And here it is for the believer, that they have died to sin. Now, it would be very easy right here at the beginning, if we just had these two verses, if we didn't have the verses that follow, to interpret it this way. What he's talking about is that there was a death to the penalty of sin, right? We saw that in chapter number 5. There's a death to the penalty of sin. Sin cannot hold me. The penalty on sin cannot hold me. But that's not what he's talking about in this verse. What he's talking about is not the death to the penalty of sin, but the death to the tyranny of sin or the rulership of sin that happened to be again in our life. There's been a break with that sin, that with that dominance, with that control that happens to be in my life through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, right? So it's not only a death to the penalty. Here's his point that he's going to bring out in chapter number 6. There's been a death to the dominance of sin, the control of sin that happened to be in my life, because now I am related. I am in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Douglas Moo, when he's commentating again on this verse, he says, such a habitual sin, remaining in sin, living in sin, is not possible as a constant situation for the one who has truly experienced the transfer out from under the domain or tyranny of sin, since power is broken for the believer. And this must be evident in practice. And we see that in other passages in the New Testament. Probably the dominant passage where we teach this is through 1 John, isn't it? You know, we recognize that, right? We're saved by Christ alone, but it leads to a changed life. In fact, 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 6 says this, no one who abides in him, no one who abides, okay, listen, we're almost there. Hang in with me. Here we go. When it says no one, what's it mean? It means what? Okay, he's saying this, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, right? That's talking about everybody, doesn't it? No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him. And listen to 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God, right? It's right there in the text of Scripture. If we are truly born again, if we truly, again, have this holy standing before him, here's what Paul says right here, and here's what John says again over here. It's impossible to keep on sinning. And what he means by that, it's impossible for sin to have a habitual lifestyle in our lives. He's not saying that we are morally perfect, that we've reached again some standard again of holiness where we never sin. That's not what he's talking about. But he's talking about the habitual way that you live and I live, the habitual way that we function as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ has radically changed. And why? Because there's been a death to sin. And I love this. Because you look at all the commands, and we said this, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. God commands. The power to obey the all thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt is because thou hast. It's because of what he has accomplished, what he has done on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that now we can follow him. Now we can obey him. Now we can make much of him and not live for sin. We have died to that way of life. And
And that's what we're going to see in this chapter. All that God justifies, gives us holy standing, right? That's salvation. We recognize that salvation. But that's not everything that salvation is. All that God justifies, here it is. It's still his work. It's still his work. He sanctifies. He begins to change more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me say again a couple things really in closing. I am worked up. I don't know why, but I am really worked up. But let me say a couple things that happened to me again in closing. And one is that you might, I can remember about 6 months ago, I said, you might get bored coming out and because I'm going to preach the same sermon over for 6 months. And it's going to be the doctrine, again, of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Because all of us, I think you're like me, and maybe I was just preaching myself the last six months. But all of us are dense. It's really hard to get through. You know, there's nothing I add to my salvation. So we preach it. We showed where assurance, where security is found. It's in him. Not looking at me, looking at him. And if you've come to the conclusion, this is it. This is where the challenge comes in chapter number 6. If you've come to the conclusion that this, my lust is no big deal. I can continue on with my internet, whatever I look at. If I can continue in that sort of lifestyle. My sin before my spouse, the way I treat my husband, the way I treat my wife is no big deal. Or any sin that you can think of, because I've been justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, my sin's not that big of a deal. I can say beyond a shadow of a doubt, you have not understood the doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. You have not understood the enormity. This is why we need the Spirit of God to come in our life to illumine the Scriptures. You have not understood the enormity of your sin, the awfulness and the ugliness of what your sin deserves before a holy God, and how God, in his rich and amazing mercy, came and took on humanity and dwelt among us and lived that perfect life and died that substitutionary death. If you can say that my sin is not a big deal because of my justification, you have never understood the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Because that's Paul's whole point, isn't it, by asking this question? The question is asked, right? And he says, how can, and listen to the pronoun, because he's not just talking about himself. How can we who died to sin still live in it? If I've died to this, if Christ has done this amazing work, why would I ever want to continue in sin? You know, and that's a work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? That's a work of God taking, applying them to our hearts, so much so that we see the truth about our sinfulness, and we all of a sudden find somebody attractive that we've never found attractive before, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to follow him. We want to love him. We want to laud him. You know, and if you've come to that conclusion, please, please, please repent of your sin. See the gravity of your sin and see that there's only one Redeemer and follow him. Make much of him. You know, your response should be the same as the Apostle Paul. And let me just say, secondly, if this is true, and it is true because we read it right here in Scripture, and we're going to be going over it next week again, if we have died to sin's dominance, sin's rulership in our life, sin's control over our life, if we've died to that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, then let me plead with you this way. Make no provision for the flesh. You know, and what I mean by that, so often we say something like this, I can't. I just can't follow the Lord in this area. If we've died to sin and we reign and live with Christ, then don't make any provision. Stop doing what you're doing. Stop living with that sin that happened to be in your life. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and think of it. If I've died to sin, right, absent from the body, there's a separation. There's a separation from sin. I can no longer find joy. I can no longer find peace. I can no longer find ultimate satisfaction that happens to be again in there. Then stop going in that direction. You know, I love what John R. Stott wrote about this because he wrote, born again, more think of going back to the old life than an adult to childhood, a married man to his bachelorhood, or a discharged prisoner to his prison cell, and he's absolutely right. Can you imagine, how many are adults here? There's two, three, four. Okay, there's four of you, right? Can you go back to your childhood? And the answer is what? It begins with an N. Okay, there's three people got that answer. Good stuff, right? Right? No, you can't. You can't go back to your childhood. Right? You can imagine, oh, man, I just want to go. You can't. Right? You can imagine, here you are as a husband, married to a wife. So fulfilling. You know, you'd never think about this. You'd never think of going back to your single day. You know, and think of it, because as believers in Lord Jesus Christ, we are married to who? Jesus Christ, the perfect husbandman. You know, why would we ever want to go back? Think of it, because prisons today are awful places, but they were so much worse back then. Can you imagine a prisoner again coming out and saying, nah, I want to go back in? No, here's freedom. We have freedom from sin's dominance. Sin has died. And because sin has died, as that dominance that happened to be over life, that controlling influence, I can now follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the wonderful thing. You know, I think as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, we're struggling with sin, you know, and we think of this. You know, I'm going to go into the pastor's office. I'm going to get some sort of 10-step program to overcome sin that happened to be in our life, because we all love programs, right? And 1 year we were at the men's retreat, and we had Bob Newhart actually preaching. And you're saying, Bob Newhart, yeah, the comedian, you know. And they showed a little clip of him, and he was pretending he was a psychologist, you know, and he was up there, and he was person would come in and pay the money out, and then all of a sudden the person would tell what they were struggling with, and at the end he would just say, "Stop it." You know, and that was it. That was it. That was it. And then they said, well, maybe he didn't explain it. Stop it! You know? And let me say, we have died to sin. That's the glory of it. That's the glory of our position. I think so often our struggles with sin can be overcome when we understand who we are in Jesus Christ. Right? Right? He is our Lord. He is our Savior. And now we're no longer in Adam, but we are in Christ. Follow Christ. Make much of him. Recognize who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we perish the thought that we could ever continue in sin when we have died with that as a principle, a ruling principle in our life. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the glory of the gospel. Father, for those who teach that all salvation is justification, rob you of glory. God, we realize it's no less. We revel in the fact that Jesus Christ has done it all, but we recognize, Lord, salvation is so much more. Because, Lord, through your grace, through your abounding grace, Lord, you not only deliver us from the penalty, but also the of sin ruling in our hearts and ruling in our lives. So much so, Lord, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, although sin still can have an influence, Lord, it can never reign over our hearts again. And we can obey, we can follow. Lord, through the most trying and through the most difficult circumstances in our life, we can make much of you. God, I pray that if there's any here this morning that have listened to the preaching through the last number of months of the wonderful doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and have used that as an excuse for moral loose living, for downplaying the significance of sin that happened to be in their life, that have really not seen the radiance and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask, Lord, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ right this moment. Lord, that they would see the enormity of their sin, and then they would see the superabounding enormity of your grace that's found in Jesus Christ alone, and that they would trust in him. And Lord, we all live as believers in this world of trial, in this world of travail. And Lord, in the midst of this trial and travail, we do have struggles in our life.
And God, I ask that as believers this morning, that we would encourage our hearts, that you've given us what is necessary to follow us. You've given us, Lord, your word. You've given us your spirit. You've given us illumination. You've given us, again, other brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that we would stop making excuses and that we would live for you. Lord, that we would put away sin. Lord, that we would put away all the excuses and recognize that we've died to that as a ruling principle in our life and that we would follow Christ and make much of him. God, we thank you for this new life. We thank you that you've given us a life in the here and now that's meaningful because we can live for his glory. We can live for his gospel. We can live for his majesty and his holiness. Lord, help us. Help us as a congregation live that way for your honor and for your glory. We thank you so much. In Christ's name, amen. Brother.